Revelation chapter 12, the Apocalypse of John. It's written by the same author as the Gospel of John and the epistles by him as well. This is chapter 12. These are the words of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And amen. Would God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word, grant us insight and wisdom to handle it correctly, to apply it faithfully, and to respond to the truths given to us with greater confidence in Christ while responding as well to your commands with greater faith and joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of many tactics that an enemy uses in war is to appear to be much stronger than he actually is, to give the idea to his opposition that he has much more behind him than he actually does. It is an attempt to slow down an offensive against him, to strike fear into those who otherwise would be quite confident that they could take him out. And Satan, the great deceiver, does this in many ways, at many times. It is his nature. He is the great deceiver. One of those ways is to get us to forget the victory that Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry and to forget that his ascension caused a cosmic shift in heaven. If he can get us to forget the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, he can cause us to fear and fall in the midst of the smaller skirmishes he still carries out here upon the earth. He can appear to be stronger than he actually is. Is Satan doing that? Can we see him doing that today? Well, something has certainly caused the church to look away and forget the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. 2 holy days of strength and victory for the church, and traditionally celebrated as part of a church calendar. Easter remains a high day among most churchgoers, although Christmas has lost much of its meaning and certainly needs to be reformed. But Ascension Sunday and Pentecost, these need to be completely reclaimed. so that we do not forget what we have and who we are in Jesus Christ. You see, one of the main purposes of Jesus' ministry on earth was to be the Son of Man who would sit upon the throne of God and rule the nations. When Adam was created by God, the first covenant head, he was given dominion over all the earth. But he fell to the great deceiver. He fell to Satan's temptation and plunged all of the human race into sin and into God, into a state of being in God's wrath. However, a second Adam was brought forth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Adam. He's called the second Adam by Paul. This Adam, this man, and yet God himself, taking upon himself Adam's skin, Adam's flesh, the humanity of Adam, came and dwelt among men to become the Son of Man, to be that promised Son of Man who would rule rightly from heaven over all of heaven and earth. And so Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, and that's wonderful. The story of the atonement for our sins is for us. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that is wonderful news because in that declaration, he is declared with power to be the Son of God on high. He is declared to be God's Son. He's declared to be all that he claimed to be. And in his ascension, we also know that he is declared to be the Son of Man that Daniel had pointed to, that God had been telling us to prepare ourselves to receive. This throne, this reign of a king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, an Adam who would sit on a throne and rule all of the nations. And this took place just as we celebrate the day of an incarnation, the day of Christ's birth, just as we celebrate the day of Christ's death, the day of Christ's resurrection. So there was a day in history, even though the ascension ended with events taking place in heaven. This began on earth. This was a day in history that Jesus Christ left earth physically in his body and was lifted up into the heavens and was seated at God's right hand. He was the first man, first resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection, and he's the first one to sit in heaven as man and God, the only one, who, of course, who is perfectly God and perfectly man, completely and fully God and man, but the first man to be in heaven and to reign at God's right hand. This took place 40 days after his resurrection. You can find this in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. That would be last Thursday. Thursday is what the church traditionally recognizes as Ascension Day. And it's pointed there because of Acts 1, 3. 40 days after Easter, Jesus Christ left the earth and ascended into heaven. So we know what took place on earth. The passage that I just read to you is from John's Revelation, where we're told what took place in heaven. What took place in heaven? The Father installed his king on Zion, and Satan was cast down. Now this is critical for us to understand as we ourselves, as the church, as you, as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, take your stand against the devil. As David Chilton writes in one of his commentaries, the dragon persecutes the church precisely because Christ defeated him. The devil is fighting a losing battle, for he has already been defeated at the cross and at the tomb. This ought to cause for us, for the church, a paradigm shift in our understanding of our battle with Satan, our battle against the devil. We are not fighting a battle which we're going to lose. We're not fighting a battle which we don't know if we're going to win or lose. We are fighting a battle which has already been lost by him, a losing battle. He has already been cast down and is no longer in a place of authority he once enjoyed. And while there certainly are skirmishes, while there certainly is a great battle that we must take seriously here, we must take that seriously, not being deceived by him, thinking that he has far more power or far more rule or far more authority than he does, especially towards those who find themselves in Christ Jesus, who cast him down, who threw him down. So I want to take a look at this chapter with you and break it up into three parts. verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 through the end of the chapter, and see from this passage the ascension of Jesus Christ and the fall of the dragon. We understand the books of the events prophesied in the book of Revelation are of things which must shortly take place. This is the words of John, both at the beginning and the end of the book. In other words, John frames for us an understanding of when these prophecies are going to take place when he says at the beginning, at the end of the book, he says, these are things which must shortly take place. He makes very clear to John that these are not prophecies of things which are in the far distant future. They are in John's future, but they are in John's future just a little ways ahead. That is, the prophecy of the Old Testament era, the fall of the earthly Jerusalem and its temple and sacrificial system, and the establishment of the heavenly Jerusalem and the new temple of God, which is the church. That's the story of the book of Revelation. I think I put in the back on the little children's notes on the back there to be very careful that you don't train up your children to find the book of Revelation to be a scary book. It is not a scary book at all for children. It isn't a scary book at all for those who are in Christ. It is the story of victory. It is the story of a turning around. It's the story of a revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, of the end of a reign that had taken place and a new reign which is now declared and spreading. A new reign which is now declared and spreading. The center of that change takes place when Jesus Christ comes to the throne of his Father to reign over heaven and earth as victor over the devil, over sin, and even death itself. And this is very important. We oftentimes, and rightly so, consider very central to the story of Christianity, the story of Jesus Christ, we consider very central his resurrection. You won't find his resurrection quite so central in the story of Revelation. What really is central in the story of Revelation is a turnaround in terms of who is sitting on the throne of God. Rather, the day of his ascension seems to be quite central to the story of what is going on in the book of Revelation. We find Revelation 12, in fact, right in the center of the book of Revelation. And so it's when this happens, when Jesus comes to the throne of his Father to reign over heaven and earth as victor over the devil, over sin, and over even death itself. We're told in 1 Corinthians that he will reign there until just the only enemy that is left is death, at which time Jesus Christ will return. The story of Jesus is laid out here for us in summary form. Look at just the first couple of verses, first of all. A woman labors in pain to bring forth her promised seed. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. John wants us to look to the heavens. He wants you to see a sign. And while he's speaking of a spiritual sign, a sign which is in heaven, there's much to be said here that you can see pictures of this same sign in the astrological signs. And those who have studied this and see quite a bit that is actually even pointing towards an understanding of when Jesus Christ was born. But the mother is not Mary. The mother is the church. It's Israel. It's faithful Israel who has been laboring for centuries to bring forth the promised son, the promised child, the seed of the woman that would destroy this, crush the head of the serpent. And she has been in labor. He puts this out, this story to us out in a form that we're to compare it to when a woman is in labor, longing for the baby to be born and for the labor to be over with. Being with child, she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. A great dragon, however, awaits the birth of this promised son, seeking to devour him. It says, another sign in heaven appeared. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We're told in verse 9 that this dragon is none other than the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. We don't have to guess at all to who this dragon is. We are told that this is Satan. And it's Satan who is dressed for us in a particular way. He's a red dragon, fiery red dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This kind of language is referring back to the same visions, very similar visions that exist in the book of Daniel, particularly in Daniel chapter 7. The dragon is revealed to be the power behind the four beast empires. The four beast empires, who in themselves have a total of 7 heads, if you read through Daniel 7, you'll see this. And so while there were those four beasts represented the four demonic empires that existed from the time of Daniel until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these four beasts, we are told, are empowered by, the power behind them is Satan himself. Despite his efforts, though, the Son is caught up to God and is thrown to rule the nations. It says, she bore, in verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It's referring back to Psalm 2 that describes the Son. This is the day that I've begotten you, God says. And then he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations. And Jesus took those nations. And he reigns, it says in that psalm, he will reign with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. So you see here, the whole story of Christ is in essence put in this just summary form. And the emphasis is being placed upon his ascension, not all of his work in on earth at that time. But having completed his work, having been brought forth, having been obedient unto death, having taken the sins of his people upon himself, having been risen from the dead, Jesus Christ, this male child, is caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman, it says, fled into the wilderness, and she flees there for 1,260 days. Now, 1,260 days, or a time and times and half a time, or 42 months, are different phrases that are used regularly. They all represent 3.5 years, or half of 7, a fullness, a completeness. It's a cut short. It's a cut short event of time. And that cut short event of time, if you study the use of that phrase, is a sign of temporary triumphant wickedness. A sign of work that is being done against the believers, against God's people, and it is successful for a time, but it's cut short. There's a great tribulation, but that time is cut short, and the tribulation is brought upon because of the covenant unfaithfulness, because of the apostasy to the covenant of God's people. So it says that this woman had to, after she's had the child, or after the child has been caught up to his throne, she has to go and she runs into the wilderness, or she flees into the wilderness, that they should feed, that she should be fed there by those who have prepared a place for her, that God has prepared a place for her. Now the next section, though, tells us why she had to flee. Verses 7 through 12 7 through 12 is not continuing the story. It's stopping the story. The story will be picked up again in verse 13, the series of events. Do you see that? It's in verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that she had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, and we're told again about how she flees. Verses 7 through 12 explain why the woman had to flee. Why did the church, why did Israel, why did she have to flee into the wilderness? Well, as Jesus predicted his death, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Ekbalo is the Greek word. It means to literally cast out, to throw out. It was the word that was used when Jesus would cast out demons, when he would throw them out. It is the word that is used when Satan is cast down, when he's thrown out, when he is cast out of a heaven, out of the heavenly throne as well. At the cross, we are told in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, these are the spiritual principalities and powers who were behind the work of bringing Jesus Christ to be accused, to be sentenced, and to be crucified. Well, what happens is in Colossians 2, we are told that very death and the subsequent resurrection disarmed the principalities and powers. and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus made a mockery of their attempt to put him down and the plans of God, and he took away their power. So Jesus has already predicted that he is in his earthly ministry, that the judgment of this world is now, and the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. Not cast out of the world, not cast out of the earth, but cast out of the place of authority that where he is as the great accuser before God the Father. You see him there in the book of Job, for instance, accusing the brethren, accusing Job. And this he's about to be cast out of that particular situation, of that ability that he had. And we're told in Colossians that this takes place, or this power is broken, as Jesus Christ dies for the sins of his people. His blood takes away any ability for the accuser to find any place to bring accusations before God for his people, because Jesus' blood has covered us. We are cleansed. We are righteous in Christ. Okay, then here in Revelation, we are shown what happened with regard to these events, with regard to Christ's own prophecy, with regard to what Paul is explaining in Colossians. We are shown what happened in heaven with the ascension of Christ. It says a war broke out. A war broke out. Michael, it says, Michael we've heard about in other books of the Bible. He is the archangel. And his name means, literally, who is like God. Anybody here with the name Michael? That's what your name means. Who is like God? It's a statement of a rhetorical phrase that there's none like God. Who is like God? And Michael is acting either as an agent or possibly in the story, some would even argue, a symbol of Christ himself. In First Thessalonians, it talks about when Jesus comes with the shout of the archangel, which also could be translated with an archangelic shout. He's the chief messenger. He is the chief sent one of God the Father. An angel is a sent one. Okay, an angel is a messenger. He is a sent one. And Jesus Christ is the chief sent one. So whether it may be that Michael is an angel, the archangel, but even if he is specifically the agent of Jesus Christ himself. And he wages war because Christ has come into the throne room of God. And it says, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so there's this great war that breaks out in heaven and earth, and it turns out that Michael and his angels triumph. Now remember that Jesus pictures the church not as a city under siege, but rather as a great army besieging the capital city and headquarters of the enemy. We have, because our experience is this way in many ways, we teach ourselves something which is false, which is that the church is a defensive place. The church is a place where we huddle and hold off against the wiles of Satan and the attacks of the evil one and of unbelief, and we hang in here like we're kind of in a spiritual bomb shelter waiting for Jesus finally to come and get us out of here before it all blows up in smithereens. And that's not what Scripture teaches us at all. Scripture teaches us that the church is militant, that the church is an army, that the church is a battering ram, and it is battering at the gates of hell. Jesus said, as he tells Peter, that as he changes Peter's name to the rock, to Peter, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are a defensive weapon. The gates of Hades are standing. The church is attacking the gates, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the work of the church built upon the rock of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the picture of the church, and that's a picture of the church and of Jesus Christ over the devil, over the demonic realm. And that is what we need to understand, who we are, the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we remember this because the accuser always wants to deceive and make us think of how weak we are. of how strong he is. And we're not denying the strength or the power of Satan, but he's a liar. He exaggerates. He boasts. He claims things that are not true of himself. And he does so often in whispers and other times in great works of deceit among men, among nations, and in history. The great accuser. This is what the devil means. The word devil is diabolos. It means the accuser. So he is the accuser. He can no longer bring his false accusations before the throne of God in any kind of way, in any kind of authority that he once had, because Jesus Christ kicked him out of heaven. Satan is a great liar, and therefore he then goes, it says in verse 9, he goes and he's one who deceives the whole world, and he deceives the whole world particularly at that time to turn against the early Christian church. The loud voice proclaims that he who had accused the brethren before God has been cast down, and the church overcomes by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. This is all part of this glorious song that is being told. In verse 12, let me read again, beginning in verse 10. Here's this song or this loud voice, this shout that is taking place. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. That is our victory shout. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, or you who tabernacle in them. Those who tabernacle, not just dwell, in the heavens are to join in this exultant worship. It says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who tabernacle in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. What's going on here? Well, John has made clear with regard to tabernacle that the church's worship really and truly takes place before the heavenly throne of God. We see this heavenly worship of the church in symbols in chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want to take a look at just at chapter 7 this morning, not spend too much time in this. But chapter 7, verse 9 through through 13. After these things, or verse 12, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered in verse 13, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The picture of the church that has been faithful to God is caught up into heaven, a number which no one can number, and is before the throne, worshiping in heaven. Well, are we there yet? In one sense, of course, no. But we constantly are told in a number of different ways that we are in the heavenlies, that we are with Christ in heaven. In Ephesians 2:6, it says that we have been raised up with Christ to the heavenly places. Our worship is beheld, we're told, by an angelic multitude. We are told that the worship that takes place of God's people is beheld, it's witnessed by angelic beings. For instance, in Ephesians 3:10, it says, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The principalities and powers, the angels in the heavenly places, see, and they see our worship. They hear the testimony, the witness to the risen Lamb. the one who is now seated at God. This worship that takes place here is a worship which is heard and seen in heaven. Well, how is that? Well, I don't know exactly how that is, but we are told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we ought to see ourselves more literally, more really to have come to Mount Zion than the people in Moses' day had come to Mount Sinai. The people who had come to Mount Sinai saw smoke and heard rumblings and were scared and heard the voice of God and fled. Their experience was real. And the writer of Hebrews says, your experience as you come before the throne, as you gather together in Lord's Day worship, is more real. He says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he says, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want you to remember something. When you're thinking, I understand why Satan is so mad at Christ. Why is Satan so mad at us? Well, where do we get to go that he doesn't get to go anymore? What kind of authority do we have that he doesn't have anymore? What kind of rule do we have that was taken away from him? We'll come back to that. There is a sense in which we have come up with the child in his ascension. There's a sense of that. In Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. When we're told about how we have been made right with Jesus Christ by the blood of his by the blood of the gospel that has washed us and made us right before him. And then in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says, I got to back up. Part of the problem of diving into Ephesians chapter 1 anywhere is it's pretty much just one long sentence. It never ends. But I'm going to pick up in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? When you think of God's mighty power, Christ's mighty power, you think of your salvation, of his blood being shed for you, of forgiveness that is yours. But look at what Paul points to with regard to his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are where the principalities and powers were. We're over the principalities and powers now in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told not only do we tabernacle or dwell with God, but we are told in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, that we have become his tabernacle. You can think about that. You know that we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're now the temple of God, where God's Spirit dwells. Revelation talks about a temple, a tabernacle which is made, and this tabernacle also has a Shekinah glory that is in it. That Shekinah glory, the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is dwelling in the tabernacle. And we're the tabernacle. We're the tabernacle. That's why Satan finds himself thrown down on earth and now turns to attack the church since he cannot make war anymore with the child. He can't get to the child. He can't get to Christ. He's been thrown down. And so, this is not the end then of the dragon's activity. Again, Chilton says, like a cornered rat, he becomes even more frantically vicious, his snarling rage increasing with his frustration and impotence. Satan is becoming more and more clear who he is and how impotent he really is over time. And that makes him furious. It enrages him. And so this is why the persecuted woman must flee for a time and times and half a time, which it says again in verse 14. The woman is delivered out on the wings of eagles. It says in verse 12, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Anyone who has watched the movie or read the story of The Lord of the Rings, a picture can come to mind of a great eagle rescuing and bringing you up and flying you away. Well, Tolkien didn't just make that up all by himself. He's using biblical imagery. There's a great eagle which has come, eagle's wings, which has lifted up the oppressed or persecuted church and took her away and saved her, took her away so that she would not be completely persecuted to the end. And so she's taken away. And when John uses that language, he is referring to, he's using the same kind of language that God used when he was speaking through Moses to Israel with regard to their exodus. So Israel was, there was another time that Israel was being persecuted, that the people of God were being persecuted. It was while they were in bondage in Egypt. And God raised up a deliverer. And that deliverer bore those people out of that deliverance, out of that bondage, and brought them into a land and set them up and made them his people, now in freedom, now with liberty, to live in covenant with God. And when God gives that story to Moses, telling Moses how to tell the people the story, he uses the exact same phrases, the exact same language that John has taken. And that is this idea, I bore you up on eagle's wings. I brought you out of this land of bondage and established you to be my people. That's in Exodus 19. Also, the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, in the Song of Moses, the same kind of language is used as well. With images reflective, then, of that deliverance from Egypt. So if the image of Egypt is in your mind, think of it, when John is telling faithful Bible readers, that I bore you up on eagle's wings, and you're saying, yeah, like the great deliverance that took place. And then you remember the story, and you remember how water stood in the way of the people of God to be moved out, and how God swallowed up the water, or opened up the land, or separated the waters, so there was deliverance. And then you hear the rest of the story, and the image of the story of the spiritual church, of the new heaven, the new heavenly church. It says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, verse 15, of Revelation 12, like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Or it may be alluding back to Noah and the time where all of the earth was flooded. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so she's rescued. With images reflective of that deliverance from Egypt, water is spewed out of the serpent's mouth, but the land swallows the flood, and God reveals his constant protection. The dragon's time was particularly short, it says in verse 12. The image that is being made that points to 1,260 days, or to a time and times and half a time, or to the 42 months, is pointing to the time where the dragon is attacking this woman who has given birth to the male child, who's been seated at the throne, but now she is being persecuted because the dragon has been thrown from heaven. We do know that when the city of Rome burned in AD 64, that Nero used it as an opportunity to blame the Christians, and a violent, bloody persecution rose up against the church for the first time by Rome. Up until that time, the persecution of the early church had been by the Jews, by the Judaizers, who and anybody else they could get to join with them. But Rome had not turned her eye directly on the Christians until Nero called for the persecution of the Christians in AD 64. And that lasted for approximately 3.5 years. We also know that when God brought his judgment, his final judgment upon Jerusalem, that unbelieving people who had put Jesus to death, that the siege that took place, begun by Nero, but then by his sons, or by his successors, lasted from AD 67 until AD 70. Another three and a half year time period of attack and of tribulation. So John, who is writing about events which are going to take place shortly, about the dragon's snarling rage to attack the church, about his rage to destroy anyone who has been identified as being a follower of Jehovah. He begins. We see an attack. Both against the Christians, but also an attack upon, through Rome, an attack upon the unbelieving Jerusalem. We also know, historically, that the woman representing the unbelieving church, we also know that through the warnings that have been given in the Scriptures, particularly in Revelation, but also in Hebrews, also by Jesus himself in Luke, as we studied, that the church, answering that, there was given an opportunity when the siege by Titus took place upon Jerusalem. There was a period of time where there was a pulling back that took place. And Josephus records that as far as he knew, as far as he could tell, every believer who still had remained in the city at that time fled. They fled out to an area called Pella, where they stayed and were saved. So that from that time on, there were no Christians in the city of Jerusalem that we know of that were destroyed with the city. Finally, verse 17. All of that takes place, and I believe then, in verse 17, we're left with something which may be pointing to just now moving on into the extended future. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He didn't get her either. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, leaving earth, he did not simply vanish into thin air, never to be heard from again. The story of the gospel is not a story of Jesus lived on this earth, died, was raised from the dead, and went up into heaven, and really nothing else happens. We just kind of wait now until Jesus comes again. There was a war that took place in heaven. Because of that war, Satan was thrown down upon the earth, upon the land. And that war broke out as he attacked the woman and then now the rest of the seed of that woman, the rest of her offspring over time. But what do we know? What do we celebrate when we call for a celebration of Ascension Day? And why is that important? Why is that important for the disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, here's several thoughts for us to think about here. Jesus, remember, sits on the throne of God in victory. He does not sit there waiting to see what we are going to do. He does not sit there wishing he could come back because he's so disconnected from us. He sits in heaven on a throne ruling, as he said, all of heaven and all of earth, because all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. As we sang earlier in Psalm 110, Jesus rules from heaven and will remain there until his enemies are made a footstool. There's your eschatology. There's your picture and story of what are the things to come. Jesus remains at the throne of God, which is a place of victory. We can see it's a place of victory because he threw down Satan, and he remains there until all of his enemies are made his footstool. His reign, that means his reign, and the reign of the church, the reign of his church, is by definition a reign of victory. It is a reign of victory. Satan hates this. So we still have the skirmishes. There is still a battle. And Satan hates the fact that he is lost. So he roams, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. He roams like a roaring lion, still seeking to devour. We are to take him seriously. We are to take his attacks seriously. In fact, Peter says, therefore, to be sober and watchful and vigilant. Doing what? Keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping our faith set upon the one who has finished the victory, whose victory is complete, and living accordingly, according to it. Remember, there is a battle with the devil because Christ has conquered. Remember, there is a battle. And the only reason there is a battle with the devil is because Christ has conquered the devil. When demonic activity takes place, when the enemy stands against the church, the only reason the enemy is there standing against the church is because the enemy was cast down by our victorious Savior. And we are to be reminded of that every time we then turn to take another hit. We give another hit against the gates of Hades. Another point, we have access, remember, to heaven, an access to heaven which is denied to Satan. We have a place of authority. We have a man who stands and makes intercession on our behalf without fail. And he, even though Satan once had a particular kind of access to the throne, now the Son of Man and his followers have direct access. They even tabernacle there. They even dwell there. They make their home there, where the nations are given to the Son. We participate in this corporately and covenantally as we gather together at his summons on the Lord's Day. It is at his summons where we gather together, and as God's people together with our amen, with our worship as we see described there in some detail in verses 10 through 12, we rejoice with the heavens, we tabernacle in them because he tabernacles in us. And we find ourselves overcomers, it says, because of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints. This is for us. This is our worship. And this is our militant attack against unbelief all around. And Satan hates this. Imagine for a minute being in China today on the Lord's Day. Well, it's tomorrow there now. Imagine being in China a few hours ago, gathering together with the saints to do your worship service. They have a sense in a persecuted country of the kind of militancy that this worship service is that we don't have, because we're not worried about the doors breaking open and the cops coming in and hauling us out. But why in a persecuted land do cops come in and haul out passive worshipers like you and me? Because we're not passive, and the enemy knows it. The enemy knows that this service of worship is taking place not only here, but in the heavens that he's been removed from, that a power has been granted and a glory given that has been taken from him. And so he hates it and attacks it and comes at it. And I wonder if in a state of persecution, that might become more, that has the opportunity to be more vivid and real, although it doesn't have to be that way. If we by faith see the pictures that are given to us, the symbols that are given to us in the book of Revelation and throughout the scriptures of our victorious reign, this should change how we feel, what we think about with regard to coming to church, with regard to what it means to worship our God. With regard to what it means to publicly proclaim his gospel before men and sing his praises to one another. Satan hates this. While the angels rejoice with us, we must remember that this service and our devotion enrages Satan. And while in the lands in China, they may gather at times secretly, keeping themselves from men, I dare say that the angels, the fallen angels, find out about it and spread the word. And here, the word is spread as well. Those Christians are meeting again. Peter Leithart writes with regard to this, he says, that is the double-sided nature of the ascension. Jesus has gone victoriously into heaven to rule all things. But at the same time, the dragon is cast to earth, where he makes war on us. The ascension is a victorious conclusion. At the same time, it means the battle is just beginning. We must remember that we do have an enemy, and we must never forget that we have an enemy. We must be very careful that we don't think too lightly of Satan, nor that we think too highly of him. We have an enemy, but we have a defeated enemy. Again, Leithart says, Jesus' ascension means the battle is won, and so we live in hope of victory. The ascension means the battle intensifies. And so we cannot relax our guard or lay down our weapons. We fight in hope, but we must fight. Ignoring either is disastrous for the church. And I think this is what the deceiver, the accuser, this is one of his many ways of trying to keep the church from attacking, from being on the offensive. And that is to give the impression all the time that nothing really is going on here. This isn't where the action is. And that he is quite more powerful than he actually is. But when we, as we come together as the saints, as we are gathered together as the saints and reminded regularly of where we are seated, of the authority that has been granted of us in us to proclaim the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ everywhere, all over this earth, to find ourselves understanding what it means that I'm willing, of course I'm willing to lay my life down for such a truth. Of course I'm willing to give myself to such obedience, because we're talking about, we're not just talking about a spiritual thing up there in the heavens. We're talking about the rule of the one who is king over all of heaven and all of earth. And I already know the end of the story. So of course I would lay my life down. When we gather together and we have that upon our minds, how might that change the way we stand against temptation? The way we learn and encourage one another to hate our sin, knowing the enemy from whom it comes. To hate the temptation that is brought before us. To do all we can to stand and walk in righteousness and to walk in the light, knowing that as we walk in the light, we are breaking down the gates of Hades, following in obedience and singing of the rejoicing of all the saints and all the angels in heaven. Don't lose sense of the ascension. I think we should have it back. I think it should become another important day for us. Don't forget the ascension, because of the ascension, we have ascended. Because of the ascension, Satan has been thrown down. Because of the ascension, our Lord Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God. And we are called to join with him in a fight. We must fight, but we must fight as victors. Our continuing triumph takes place as we imitate Jesus, living by faith in him. And this is the important part of understanding what it means to fight this fight. It means to be like Jesus Christ, to fight like Jesus Christ. And how did he fight? Trusting in his Father, he laid his life down. Looking forward to a day of exaltation, he humbled himself. Knowing that all rights would be given to him, he set them aside and suffered on our behalf. That's what it means to fight the fight. That's what it means to suffer like Jesus Christ. That's what it means to look forward to a day of ascension, a final day of ascension one day when all glory and honor is given to him and to all who rule and reign with him forever and ever. Suffering and humbling leads to exaltation. Taking up our cross leads to resurrection. We remain faithful through our testimony to Jesus, keeping the commands of God. And this, doing this, leads to the devil's final end. Read through the book of Revelation, and you'll see his final end. And amen. Let's close together in prayer.